If you've not worked it out yet, I do love the big questions of life, and I do love pondering the big questions of life, and I've done that most of my life. And I've noticed in recent times that people are actually back to thinking about the big questions of life. It seemed to me there was a period of time there for a while where people didn't really think, didn't care, just wanted to go and do. But it does, I just do notice there's a tendency back again for people to think about what's the purpose of life, what's life about, wanting to have some purpose in their life, to be meaningful. And the way I see people doing it is kind of by going, it's almost like a moral imperative. It's this, what is my purpose? Do you know, I want to have purpose in life. What's my purpose? What can I be about in this world? And so people kind of look within to see what they're like, who they are, you know, what's my particular shape, what's my purpose therefore that comes from it. I need a purpose, how am I going to use my time? Now, I love the fact that that's going on in people, that question is happening, but at the same time, I'm deeply concerned about it as well, and we all ought to be deeply concerned. And here's my plan this morning to try and shoot all of that to pieces. Very positive goal. I want to actually kind of engage with what's the big purpose of life at one level, not entirely. I haven't got it all for you this morning, but I want to actually show you that we've been sold something of a lie in the way we think about life, and we keep getting messed up by that lie, and we keep being kept from a greater good. And I want to show us what that greater good is, and I'm going to do it through this series called EV Grow over the next 3 weeks, which then finishes with the kind of 21st celebration in 4 weeks' time, which we're looking forward to. But over the next 3 weeks, we're going to think together about what have been called the Great Commission passages. Now, you may have heard of one passage being called the Great Commission, but there's actually three that are kind of classically regarded as the Great Commission passages at the end of Matthew's Gospel, end of Luke's Gospel, and the end of John's Gospel. They're the last words of Jesus. His marching orders, if you like, and they're hugely famous, or at least the Matthew one is famous. The other two are less well known, so it'll be a great time to spend looking at those over the next few weeks. The Matthew one is rightly famous. It is an astonishing statement, and my intention with you this morning is to do three things. I want to show you this, look at the statement in its own right, then step back and look at the context that that statement sits within, and then land it all for us. How does that impact us? How does that shape our lives? So let's do that. It's a powerful thing to consider. Come with me to Matthew chapter 28. Now, I put it up on the screen as well. So if you're not here with your Bible, that's okay. You'll be able to look at it on the screen there. It is a great help, of course, to have your scriptures open in front of you. But if not, you've got it there. You can look at it on the screen. Matthew 28. Just look at it with me, just in its own right, sort of stripped out of the Bible as just a couple of verses. And I want you to notice at least two big things out of it. The first big thing is that it's a statement that is an absolute claim. Second big thing is that it issues an all-encompassing call. Let me show you the absolute claim. It's very clear. Jesus says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Don't let that pass over quickly. Jesus stands before his disciples and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am the King of all kings. I'm the Lord of all lords. I'm the power behind every power on earth and in heaven. All authority has been given to me." That's an astonishing thing to say, isn't it? For a man to stand and say. You know, there is megalomania on a grand scale. No other religious leader has said anything like that. The thought that Christianity is just one religion amongst many actually does Christianity too much credit, if that's not true. And if it is, I mean, if that's not true, it doesn't deserve to be amongst the religions. The megalomania of Jesus. But if it is true, then he can't just be one religion among many. It's an astonishing thing that he says. But secondly, he makes an all-encompassing call. "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." Go and make disciples of all nations. Unpack that a little bit. Go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. What's a disciple? A disciple is someone who is a follower of Jesus, a learner from Jesus. Someone who has become a disciple of another person is someone who sits at their feet, learning from them, being led by them, following them. Go and make followers of me, says Jesus. Go and make followers of me from all nations, of all nations. Not just the Jewish nation, but all nations, everywhere, every part of the world. Go into every country, every people group. Bring people from everywhere to be followers of me. The next bit flows from that. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptizing. Baptism is an initiation rite. It's kind of in indication here that Jesus is saying, make disciples. That is, bring people who weren't my followers to become my followers, marked as baptized to be identified with me. The identification, initiation symbol that identifies them as my person. But identify these people as followers of me who is God. Now, can you see that in that verse to baptize? That there's a statement there to be baptized into the name of Jesus who is God. Do you see that, how it works? Let me show you this. Notice, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How many names are there? Well, there's three: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But notice the word before it, baptize them in not the names plural, but the name singular. And it's very evident, that's exactly a good translation of the Greek. The Greek is a singular, baptize them in the singular name of three names. How does that work? Well, it works because what Jesus is saying is the name of God is now not Yahweh, which is what the name was revealed in the Old Testament. The name of God is revealed to be even more fully Father, Son, and Spirit. God is actually Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus, the one who has all authority in heaven and earth, you are to baptize people into the name of one who is now God, who is always God, who has been God, the Divine One, the Son of God, capital S, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Bring them to be my followers, to obey me in everything. Now, that's a massive call to make disciples of all nations, identifying them as in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, teaching them. You'll notice it flows from the first comment, the first statement. Therefore, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, go and make disciples of all nations. You notice the word all is repeated there. I'm not just the king of Israel. I'm the king of all nations. Therefore, bring all nations under me. These are extraordinary statements. And they shaped that first generation who were there. They did exactly what Jesus commanded them. They did go into all the nations, slowly sometimes. But they travelled the world through all the nations, declaring the truth about Jesus, that he is Lord of all. Bow the knee, learn from him. And within 300 years, that small ragtag group of fishermen, carpenters, people who were nobodies, changed the world. So that by the early 4th century, the Roman Empire officially identifies as Christian. These are astonishing words. They're astonishing claims with an all-encompassing call. But I want to suggest to you they're more astonishing still when you put them into context. And so this is the second thing I want to do with you. And here I'm going to ask you to bear with me, if you've not been bearing with me already, for about 7 or 8 minutes, and you can time me. Make sure I get this right, okay? I want to take you on a journey again. We've done this a few times, but I want to take you on a journey that shows you God's purposes for the nations. And I want to do this because when you step right back, not just from this chapter, but into Matthew's gospel and into the whole Bible, you see that these words here had to be uttered by Jesus. They weren't just arbitrary. They're actually the climax, the necessary climax of God's purposes from the beginning of history. Let me start with you at the beginning. And if you've got your Bible, come with me back to Genesis 3. God creates. He creates humanity, man and woman. He creates them in his image. And he creates them in his image because he wants them to be able to have relationship with himself. That's why he makes them in his image, so that there is a possible relationship to be had. In chapter 3... you get this beautiful picture that's kind of given to us in just a very small touch. Chapter 3, verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, why is the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day? Putting aside literalism and so on, but why are we having God portrayed as walking in the garden in the cool of the day? Because he wants relationship with his people. He creates Adam and Eve that he might enjoy relationship with him in the cool of the day, face to face, walking with the ones that he's made in his image. It's a picture that is a beautiful picture, but it's destroyed. It's destroyed by human actions. They choose to betray this relationship and disobey the God who's made them and rebel against him and pursue their own plans and their own ambitions, and the relationship with God is shattered. The relationship that he wanted with them is broken. Humans are now positioned to be against God by nature. Death actually now enters the world with this first sin. And it enters, therefore, into every human of every nation, because every human is born of Adam. The problem that Adam brings flows on to every child that is born across the whole planet. It's a global phenomena. Death is now in all, because all sin and live under the sentence of death. And in the midst of this, God does make a promise, though. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 15. In the midst of judgment, righteously, he says these astonishing words as well. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. The offspring of the woman will crush your head, the serpent's head, and you will harm him as he does that. But incredibly, right at the very beginning, when humans offend God, hurt, grieve, anger God, he judges righteously but issues this promise that he's going to fix things. He's going to fix things through the child of the woman who has been like this. This promise begins to get filled out. Come with me to Genesis 12. I trust you've been on this journey before, but if not, follow. Genesis chapter 12, the child of the woman. We're looking to see the one who will come and destroy the evil that's coming to our world through the actions of Adam. And there's a man, Abram. And God makes promises to him. Verse 2, I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I'm going to bless you, Abraham. But look at verse 3. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Through you, I will bring blessing to everybody on the planet. A global promise. Now, that man, Abram, becomes the father of many nations. His name gets changed to Abraham. And the nation that he fathers becomes the nation Israel, who multiply and grow large. That's the story of the early books of the Old Testament. And in fulfillment of this promise, God does bless those people for Abraham's sake. And he seeks to establish relationship with them. And this takes real care, because he's holy and they're sinful. He has to build a fenced structure called the temple tabernacle. He has to have sacrifices and priests that makes it possible for the holy God to continue to dwell amongst a sinful people who are cleansed. But notice in all of that, the experience of this blessing of God back close in relationship, this personal relationship, is only with one people, the Jews. The non-Jews, the Gentiles, the nations are still left out. What of God's promise to bless all the nations through Abraham? Well, you get hints that this is still God's purpose. There are people from other nations that are brought into Israel. There are laws that are enacted for the alien and the stranger who are not natural-born Jews. But it does get more explicit. Come with me to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. This is a promise of God to the great king of Israel, David, so many centuries later. Look there at verse 12. Lots to consider, but let's just look at verse 12. When your days are over, promise, this is a promise of God through Nathan the prophet to David. When your days are over, King David, and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. A child again. We're waiting for this child, and here's another child promised, one who will come through David. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, a dynasty for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. Whoa. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. Do you remember how early this is? This is centuries before Jesus. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Your throne will be established forever. Here's the promise to David, one child who will come, who will be the king forever, who will be punished, but not in such a way that God's love will be removed and so on. King David reacts to this, verse 18. He sits before the Lord and says, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord..." Now, if you're reading the NIV, it's not a great translation at this point because the ESV will help you better. It says, "This decree, sovereign Lord, is for humanity." It's for humanity, not just for Israel. You get this confirmed later and you come into Daniel, into Psalm 2. Come with me to Psalm 2. Do you see how I asked you to bear with me as we went through this journey together? Come with me to Psalm 2. Verse 4, this psalm is about the great king, the son of David, the offspring of Abraham, of David, who will be the king one day. Verse 4, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son, today I become your father." Son of David, who would be the son of God. It's this one. "Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." This one will rule over all. Do you see how it kind of continues to emerge, this anticipation? Come with me now to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 speaks of one who will come, and he's now described as a servant of the Lord. Not a king, but a servant, who will be a king, but he's the servant. Verse 5, "Now the Lord says, 'He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, this servant will be the one that God has formed to actually rescue Israel.'" Look what he says though in verse 6, "It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring Israel back. I will also make you to be a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." What's God's heart? Again and again reflected. In the midst of judgment, he says, "I will destroy the one who has brought this." He chooses a man and says, "Your offspring, I'm going to bless the nations through. I'm going to fix things." He says to David, "There'll be one from you who will come, who'll be a great king, who'll be my son, who'll be punished, but I won't take my love from him. And it will be for all humanity." Here's Psalm 2, the great promise of the king who will be the son of God, who will actually rule over all nations. And now you get here in Isaiah 49, the one who will be all of that is a servant who will do not just the small work of bringing Israel back, will bring back all the nations. And then it explodes even further into Daniel 7. Come with me to Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, Dawn read it for us. We've got a vision of the throne room of heaven where God is seated, the Ancient of Days there in verse 9, in all his glory and splendor. And verse 13, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, one like a human, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What kind of person do you need to be to have a dominion that won't ever pass away, whose kingdom will last forever and ever? What kind of person do you need to be to have that kind of rule? You need to be a forever living person. Who's one who will be the ruler of all, led, coming with the clouds of heaven, approaching the Ancient of Days? These are extraordinary promises. And so you come to the first century. A Jewish man called Matthew, who naturally, as a Jew, saw his nation as the great nation, the chosen nation, the blessed nation. They were waiting for the Messiah, the Christ, the King of their nation, to come to make it great again. And Matthew is drawn towards Jesus, who is perceived to be this Christ, this King. But as he gets to know this Jesus and journeys with Jesus and sees what happens to Jesus, he's blown away. Everything explodes to be far bigger than he ever imagined. And he writes this book called Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, the account according to Matthew, the news according to Matthew, to bring us to see who this Jesus is as he went on the journey himself. But as he writes it from hindsight. So he started not knowing, but now he knows and he looks back and he writes the account so that we might get the hints to see who this Jesus is on the way through the journey that he went through. And so the very first verse gives you the 2020 vision of Matthew to see who this Jesus is. Come with me to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to journey now through Matthew. I think we're doing all right. I don't know if that was 7 minutes, but it was very good 7 minutes. Have a look at verse 1. Very first verse. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, you've just done the work with me. Do you remember Abraham? What were we expecting with Abraham? That he would bring blessing to the whole world. And in fact, in later chapters in Genesis, you actually get that explicitly mentioned, that a child of Abraham will bring the blessing. And this son of Abraham is going to be the one to bring that blessing. You were the son of David. You'd done the work with me in 2 Samuel 7. The son of David would be the one who would have the throne forever, who would be for all humanity, the Psalm 2 figure. And so right at the outset, you've got Matthew giving us hints as to who this Jesus is. He's bigger than we ever imagined. And in the genealogy, the record of his forebears, Jesus' parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, you'll find through there are a number of people who are not Jews. Have a look at verse 5. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Do you remember who Ruth was? Some of you will know. Who was Ruth? A Moabite. He wasn't a Jew at all. But the forebears of Jesus were non-Jews. And Matthew knows this, notes this, because Jesus is going to be for all the nations, do you see? And all the way through Matthew's gospel, you get Matthew drawing attention to this. Come with me, he notes that in chapter 2, there are people who visit Jesus near his birth, near when he was born, just after. And they're called, chapter 2, verse 1, Magi from the East. Who are Magi from the East? They're pagan Gentiles. But they're the ones who come. The pagan Gentiles come to worship at this one's feet. Not the Jews. King Herod wants to kill him. This Jesus is going to impact the nations. And in chapter 4, we're told that Jesus actually lives in a particular place. Come with me to verse 13, chapter 4. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the non-Jews, of the nations. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. And it's from that time on that Jesus begins to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This Jesus is bigger than just the Jews. His first teaching in chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. It's not Israel who will be blessed, it's the poor in spirit who will be blessed. It's the mourners, it's the meek, it's the hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not Israel who will be blessed, it's a bigger thing that will be blessed, it will bring blessing. This is for all people, it's a broader group. And in fact, he critiques the Jews and their prayer life. And when he teaches on prayer in chapter 6, it's God's will that will be done not just in Israel, but on earth as in heaven, on the whole of earth. His purposes are far larger. In, you come with me to chapter 8, a centurion comes, a non-Jew, wanting his servant to be healed. And he says, just say the word and he'll be healed. Don't even come to my house. And verse 10, listen to what Jesus says. He was amazed and said to those following him, truly I tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, non-Jewish territory, from the Gentile, the nations, and they will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, and others will be cut out. A parable later, Jesus actually teaches against Israel. Come with me to Matthew chapter 21. All the way through now, Matthew chapter 21. It's the parable of the tenants there in verse 33. If you're not getting all the details, get the big picture here. There's a big movement of God towards the nations. It's a parable that warns about how there's a people who are given a vineyard, and when the owner of the vineyard sends messengers for rent, they beat them. And finally he sends his son, but they kill the son and throw him out of the vineyard. Verse 40, therefore when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants, the tenants who are Israel? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said exactly. Verse 43, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, Gentile, Jews, and given to the people who will produce its fruit. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard verse 45, they looked for a way to arrest him. They knew what he was saying. In chapter 24, he talks about the need to preach to all nations. In chapter 25, he talks about all nations being gathered to him. This Jesus is far bigger and has a far bigger agenda than Matthew ever thought, than the Jews ever thought, but was embedded in the Old Testament. And at his trial, it explodes to be even larger. Come with me to Matthew 26. Verse 62. The high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus says, you have said so. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Where have you heard that language before? Coming on the clouds of heaven? Daniel 7? Coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, one like a Son of Man, who will be given all authority, dominion and power over all nations, and all people from all nations will worship him. Do you remember that? And his kingdom will be a never-ending kingdom. And Jesus stands before the high priest and says, the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Do you know who's standing in front of you? That one from Daniel 7. You have power over me at the moment, but only because I give it to you. Because I'm the one who will be raised up to have power over all people, you included. And what does the high priest do? Verse 65, he tears his clothes. He has spoken blasphemy. He knows what Jesus was claiming. But then Jesus dies. He's crucified. Crucified by the power of Rome. And a sign's put above his head, King of the Jews, mocking Jesus. Here's your king, destroyed by Rome. But remember, of course, Matthew knows how the story ends. And he tells it, aware vividly of all the connections. And he brings this wonderful note of astonishment in chapter 28. Come with me there now. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where they lay, where he lay." Verse 8. The women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. They ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Why Galilee? Verse 16. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Why Galilee? Because that's where it all began. Why Galilee? Because it's the land of the humble. Humble Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. It's the land that's despised by the elites in Jerusalem. It's the Hicksville country. It's the rejected and the shamed and the weak. And Jesus goes to Galilee, to the mountain in Galilee, and says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I am the Lord of the universe. I'm the Daniel 7 man. I'm the Psalm 2 man. I'm the son of David. I'm the son of Abraham. I'm the one who is going to break the heel, destroy the serpent who would hurt my heel. I'm that one. And by my resurrection, I've been declared with power to be that one." He establishes now an eternal kingdom, a kingdom not of this age, but of the age to come, a life beyond the grave for those who recognize who he is, a life where death is rolled back. The death that we brought in is now destroyed by the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who wants us back under his rule, back into relationship with God, the relationship God created for us, that we destroyed, that we continue to run away from. He comes and seeks and searches for the lost. He provides a way for us to come back forgiven, cleansed, restored, under his rule in his death and resurrection. You know, you heard about the series coming up called What God, that starts next week. This Tuesday. The first week of that is talking about the resurrection. It all hangs on that. And if you've not considered the evidences for it and how that changes everything, then make sure you get there. Bring friends who have not considered these things. Can we know there's a God? The resurrection of Jesus makes such an impact. He goes to Galilee and says in that context, "I'm the Lord of all nations. Go therefore to all nations and bring them to be my followers." This is the God-given mission that is actually flowing from all his purposes begun before history. It's not just an arbitrary thing Jesus says. It's not just an add-on at the end. It's the climax of all that God has built towards to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You know, I said if you got the context, you actually don't need to hear the command, in fact, "Go to all nations, baptizing them to make my disciples." You don't need that command if you've got the context. The authority of Jesus over all, the destroyer of death, gives you the command. That just makes it clear what it's all heading towards. Let me now land this for us. I think I've got four things, and I've got a few minutes. Notice the scale of this command. Not just the words themselves, though they are huge, but the context they sit in. The words of Jesus are the climax of all of human history. Jesus is not just a sideline religious figure that makes your life better. He is the very purpose of this age that we're in. And he gives us the very purpose of God for this time that we're in. God planned it from the beginning to win the nations back from death, from sin, from rebellion, back into relationship with himself as his followers, as disciples. You know, some things are so big, they command your attention. This is one of those. This is the thing like that. I don't know, I've used this illustration before, but imagine 2004, Boxing Day, you're on holidays in Phuket. And you've got this great plan and purpose for your time there. Rest, relax, recharge, enjoy. The tsunami comes through. What happens to your plans? Could you continue to pursue your holiday in the midst of such devastation? Something that's so big that has struck, you couldn't, could you? Not if you had any heart. You would completely reorientate and change and shift because it's so massive what's happened. You would do what you could to help, to bring healing, to bring housing, to bring some health. You would change everything and you wouldn't regret a moment of it. Do you know, these words in Matthew 28 are called the Great Commission, the Great Commission. It is something so big that it changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus, Lord of all, changes all your plans and purposes. Changes all of them, shatters them, rebuilds them. You know, it has happened in the context of the desperate need of humanity to be rescued. We are under death, but God has sent his son, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the great king of Israel, who would be Daniel 7, Lord of all. He has sent him and established him by his death and resurrection to be that one. And he now gives us a command. Go into all the nations and make disciples of all nations. Rescue them from death. He reveals in that effect that the world is like Phuket Beach. We've had the tsunami of death and rebellion sweep through. You can't continue to live like that's not happened. The scale of this, it is so big it commands our attention. Let me give you the second thing. The purpose that this reveals for us is different. It's different from any purpose you'll find elsewhere. That is to say, when you live in the world and you're seeking to work, what am I going to do with my life? You know, you look within and you're trying to work out who you are, and you listen to people around you, and you watch the news. You watch everyone's lives, and you work out how to live your life from what you're seeing around you. You won't get this purpose, Matthew 28 purpose, by watching the world around you. This is a very different purpose. To live this life, the life under the command of God to make disciples of all nations, that purpose will set you apart. It will make your life very different, shaped not by my inner desires, but shaped rather by the God who's made me. This command, make disciples, make people followers of me, goes on to say, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded. One of the things I've commanded is to make disciples of all nations. To be a disciple of this Jesus is to actually embrace his purpose, not your own. It's to submit your purpose under his purpose, to be shaped by what he's about. And it's a good purpose. It's a purpose that brings life, eternal life. You know, let me say thirdly, this is about discipling. There are lots of purposes in life that are good things to do. I heard recently of people who were gathering together to work for the cause of breast cancer. And look, that is a good cause to fight against, isn't it? To see if we can solve and fix. Praise God, people are concerned about it. But that is nothing compared to the purpose of making disciples. Making disciples of all nations is actually bringing people to see why they exist. It's bringing people to be rescued from eternal death to a life forever. That is the great purpose of life that you and I have been called to participate in, to be part of. It's about discipling. It's about winning men and women to follow Jesus and be strengthened in their walk with Jesus. That's what discipling is. to come to know Jesus and bow the knee to Jesus through the forgiveness that he offers, and then be shaped to know all that he's commanded, to bring our lives more and more into conformity with his will and desire. That's what it is to become discipled. Come to Jesus, matured in Jesus. That's the purpose, Jesus says, is the great purpose. Discipling. I think fourthly, this is actually about the heart. This is about the heart. You know, EV Grow has a particular focus on money. We are wanting to talk about money. We've got expenses that need to continue to make the ministries we do function. And particularly we're concerned about this particular moment, thinking about how we can continue to broaden the base of support to fund the buildings. But more than that, smash the debt. If it were possible for us to give generously, we could smash the debt, release interest to actually further release funds to make ministries occur. That's the big agenda here, the big concern here. But bigger than even that is to change your heart. We say it often. Money's just an expression of where you are, where your heart's at. And our bigger concern is that you, from within your heart, might be transformed to be a disciple of Jesus, to be captured to his purposes, to not continue to live like you're at Phuket Beach insisting on doing your holiday when everything around you has changed. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He has all authority. He is therefore the one that makes salvation possible for all nations. We want to get your hearts captured to that, which therefore means everything flows. Once you're captured to that cause, you will work out yourself how to give myself to that cause. Time, energies, prayers, money, resources. Now, it's wonderful in church life amongst us. It's a great joy because I tell you, so many are captured to that amongst us. We've got a deficit, you know that. I've mentioned it a few times, but I've spoken to a few people about whether they're in a position to help financially with the deficit. And here's what happens with every conversation I've had so far. Every conversation I had goes like this. Look, I'm not sure I can, but gee, I want to, and I'm glad you asked. What, you're glad I asked you to give money? Yeah, because I know what we're about, and I want to be about it as well. And if I had the resources, I would. Now, I don't care in the end whether the money comes. What I care about is that people's hearts are actually there. And I take it that's how Jesus feels too. It's not how much, it's that your heart is for it and you do what you can. Brothers and sisters, this is a good purpose. This is the grand, great purpose, the great commission of the Lord Jesus himself, the one who has all authority. And he commands you and me to be aligned with him, to be about, first and foremost, making disciples, bringing people to be saved into relationship with Jesus, and then establishing them in their life with Jesus and growing them in their life with Jesus, that they might also join in the great purposes of Jesus to see more one to Jesus. How does this property fit into all of this? Well, this property is like a school facility. That's all it is. It's a school facility that enables us to do the discipling. And it's been a great servant. We are so grateful to God that he has raised up so many generous people who have made it all possible. We need to keep funding this facility, but we need to bust the debt. So I want to urge you to think about that as it flows out of a heart, captured by being disciple makers together. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grand and great purposes to rescue our world, to bring blessing to all the nations, to the whole of our world, to bring people back from death to life, from rebellion to life with you. And we thank you that you have paid such a price yourself, that you have given your only son to death that we might be saved, and then raised him to establish him as the Lord of heaven and earth with all authority. And we pray that understanding that in the whole movement of your purposes, we might see how grand, how great, how all-consuming, how big it is that we might be captured by it too. And so become people from the heart who give themselves to seeing disciples one from all nations. And we ask this in Jesus' name.